Well, let's seek God again in prayer, asking for His presence with us by His Spirit. Lord, we come to You and again thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can come into Your holy presence in His name. We thank You that there is cleansing in His blood even now for everyone who trusts in Him alone. And we ask for the presence of Your Holy Spirit, that He would take Your word, Your truth, and write it indelibly upon all of our minds and our hearts, that Your word would sanctify Your people, that Your word would be used for the spiritual good of Your people, that Your word would also be used to bring life eternal, salvation from sin, by the work of the Spirit to those who are lost. We pray that in all things Jesus Christ would be honored and magnified. And so we ask for these mercies from Your gracious hand in His worthy name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 26. James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any man thinks himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's where we'll stop our reading of God's Word. In our previous study from this passage in James, of verse 27 specifically, we observed the character of genuine Christianity. It is pure, James tells us. It is undefiled. It is lived before our God and Father. And fourthly, it has an outward orientation. And regarding this outward orientation, we learned previously that the genuine Christian will have a heart of compassion for the needy and helpless. We also learned that the genuine Christian will take practical steps to aid the needy and helpless. Not only will he have a heart of compassion, but he will do something about that. And we need to understand that with these words, James was not proclaiming a so-called social gospel. Neither was he proclaiming a do-good gospel in some sort of, let me do these things and then I'll be accepted by God. No, he was proclaiming the necessity and reality of gospel fruit in the life of every true Christian. Genuine Christianity will always have an outward orientation because when the Lord Jesus Christ saves an individual, he or she will no longer live unto themselves, but will rather live unto Jesus Christ. And living unto Christ transforms individuals so that they are sincerely concerned for others. They don't just think about themselves. How is this going to affect me? No, their concern for others, their practical as well as their spiritual well-being. And then such Christians will act accordingly. But in addition, everyone who is truly converted by the power of God will also have a new spirit-wrought gospel inward orientation. And we see that here in verse 27 of James chapter 1, the concluding phrase. Pure religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Of course, the world is out there, I understand that, but you see how James is directing us to have this inward concern as well. The genuine Christian will be very concerned that he keeps himself or herself unspotted from the world. So looking at that little phrase at the end of verse 27, I would like you to see three things, my three headings tonight. Biblical definitions, first of all. Secondly, a constant occupation. And thirdly, a goal to be attained. So biblical definitions, a constant occupation, and a goal to be attained. So first of all, biblical definitions. In order to understand James' concern and instruction in this concluding phrase of verse 27, we need to understand what the Bible means by the word world. Because that's there in the passage there, in the phrase, world. What does the Bible mean? Well, the Greek word, which is translated world in the following passages I will read to you, is the Greek word cosmos. However, depending upon the context of each scripture, the word cosmos or world takes upon it a differing meaning. And it's important that we understand this. It's important, really, in understanding any passage of the Bible as you read it. You need to look at the context. So in John chapter 11 and verse 27, we read this. Martha said unto him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." There's our word, the world, he who comes into the world. Well, clearly in the context, the world in these words of Martha refers to this earth and the natural realm which God created. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, we read this, "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" In these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world refers to the material things and possessions of this life. That's clear, I think, in the verse. In John 3:16, we read, you don't even need to read it, you know it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." Well, in that famous verse, the world means mankind, now fallen into sin and moral disorder because of man's disobedience to God's law. So there you have three different uses of the word world. But now in 1 John 2:16, we read this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." In the New Testament, and frequently in the Apostle John's writings, the world is presented to us as man's thinking and living, which is hostile toward God. Man's thinking, man's living, which is really in rebellion against God. And when James used the word world in verse 27, I believe he was using it in this last sense, in the way that John used it in 1 John 2 and verse 16. Christians must keep themselves unspotted from the world, that is, unspotted from the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterizes human life in its estrangement from the Creator. I'll say that again. So Christians must keep themselves unspotted from the world, that is, from the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterizes sinners who are in rebellion against the Creator. So that is our biblical definition And here in verse 27, it is that last understanding that James had when he wrote those words, that pure religion is this, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But now, secondly, a constant occupation. Every Christian, every true believer is to keep himself. Well, what does that mean? Simple words we can use, but we don't necessarily think about what is being said. The word which James used there, keep, is a word which specifically means to watch, to keep your eyes upon something, to guard against loss or injury. Suppose you're going on a vacation and you ask your neighbor, will you keep an eye upon my property, upon my house? Well, that's the idea here. You see, you're asking your neighbor, keep a watch, keep looking, pay attention, be on the guard, protect my property while I'm gone. So that is what James is saying here. Now, this is the same word with the same meaning which was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer for his people in John 17. And in that chapter, John 17 in verse 11, we read this. Jesus was praying to his God and Father, I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in your name. And then in the same prayer, in verse 15, we read, I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, prayed to his God and Father and specifically asked God to watch over his chosen people, to keep his eyes upon them, to guard them so that they would be kept in unity, to protect them from the designs and the works of the evil one, the devil. So similarly, you see, James uses that word. He would have every Christian presently and actively watch and keep his eyes open and attentive, be on the guard, labor to protect himself. But of course, then the question is, against whom or what is the Christian to watch, guard, and protect himself presently and actively? Well, that leads us to our third main heading tonight, a goal to be attained, a goal to be attained. The Christian's goal, his purpose, his aim, his objective is to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is, every genuine Christian will be determined, God helping him, to watch, guard, and protect himself from being defiled by the world. He will watch, guard, and protect himself from being defiled by the world's ungodly thinking and ungodly perspectives. And you, my dear brethren, you need to be very careful about where you get your news information, what websites you read, what blogs you read, what papers you read, what magazines you read, what you watch on television, what you watch on YouTube, what you read on social media. You need to be very careful. You need to be guarding yourself that you're not being defiled by the world and its ungodly thinking and ungodly perspectives on life. And you need to be keeping yourself, guarding yourself, so that you're not defiled by the world and its ungodly proclamations and actions and the ungodly lifestyles of the world. We are in the world. Jesus made that clear in his John 17 high priestly prayer. He prayed, Lord, he prayed to his God and Father, I'm not asking you to take my people out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. And you are responsible as an individual Christian, as am I, by the power of God, to guard ourselves, our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our bodies, everything that makes us us as human beings redeemed by Christ. We are to guard ourselves so that there be no real blemish, stain, defect, or disgrace upon our hearts, upon our characters, upon our words, upon our lives. That is what we are to labor at. This is what it means to be unspotted. In other words, the Christian is to continually strive for personal purity of his entire life. What does it mean to keep yourself unspotted from the world? You are to be striving by the grace of God for personal purity of your entire life. You are to be heavenly minded as opposed to worldly minded. And yes, of course you are to be aware of what's going on in the world about you. I'm not saying you should be like the proverbial ostrich who sticks his long neck and head in the sand, as they say. Whether ostriches really do that or not, I'm not sure. But you know that statement. We're not to be like that. But we are to be heavenly minded as opposed to worldly minded. We are to be holy, for God our Savior is holy. Now, although we have biblically defined the world, as James used the term in verse 27, it is nevertheless true that it remains challenging for many Christians to identify worldliness. And I think probably everyone here who is a Christian would agree with me on that. There's some things you say, well, I think that really is worldly, whatever that may be. Well, I'm not so sure about this. And you see, we need to be very careful. We need to be biblical in our thinking, speaking, and our living. And I believe that many Christians find it very challenging to identify worldliness. We are not left to ourselves, however, in this challenge. As a pastor, and remember James, who wrote this letter, he was a pastor, he was an apostle, but he had the heart of a pastor. And as a pastor, James helps us to identify various manifestations of worldliness from which Christians are to keep themselves, protect themselves. And of course, many other scriptures beyond the words of James reveal what worldliness is as well. But James, focusing on him, he would have us understand, first of all, that it is worldly thinking to believe that trials, adversities, and persecutions are my enemies, from which I should do everything in my power to avoid them as I would the plague. It's worldly thinking to believe that trials and adversities and persecutions are my enemies. Correcting this worldly thinking, James wrote verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1, which we considered some time ago, but you can look there in your Bibles, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Now, we are not to seek out trials, adversities, and persecutions. We're not to do or say foolish things that will bring trouble and trials upon us. But when we are living lives of biblical holiness, it is inevitable that we will enter into troubles and trials and adversities and even persecutions. For all who would live godly in this life shall suffer persecutions. And when we do enter into such troubles, we're not to think, speak, and act as the world does, wringing our wrists and our hands. Oh, woe is me. Why is this happening? Oh, God must not be for me. He must not love me. It's worldly. We are to lift up our heads and lift up our eyes when we are in troubles, and remember that it is God, our sovereign King and Savior, who has brought these troubles into our lives. And He has done so out of a heart of love and goodwill and a purpose to make you more like Jesus Christ. And you are to lift up your eyes and head, as it were, to glory and say, Lord, You are bringing me closer to that day of my ultimate salvation. Deliverance from this earth and from all sin. That is what we are to do. We are to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials. Because we know something. That's what James said. You see, we are to use the minds that God has given us as we read our Bibles. We're to think and not be mindless. Because James wrote there that we are to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. Later in his letter, in James' letter, in chapter 5, in verses 10 through 11, James gives us the positive example of the prophets, whom we regard as blessed, because they persevered through difficulties and sufferings, trusting in the Lord. Here we read those words, take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. You see what James is teaching us. The prophets who have gone before us, numerous Christians who have gone before us, have suffered. And they persevered through the suffering, persevered through the troubles and trials. They endured. And as a result, they were blessed by God and blessed in their very hearts and souls. So we, when we face troubles, and as you are well aware, since you do follow the news, as I do as well, things in America are not getting easier for Christians. But we shouldn't be wringing our hands and saying, oh, this can't be good, and oh, you know, and fretting. We need to be thinking biblically, speaking biblically, acting and reacting biblically, realizing that God is the one in control. And we should not be viewing such troubles as our enemies. God has wise purposes not only for us, but for His kingdom and for this world itself. And our view is very small and short-sighted. Well, the corollary to this unbiblical thinking that trials and adversities are my enemies is that I, as a Christian, must have comfort. I must have ease. I must have fun. I need to enjoy life. And I need riches. That's often the corollary to this. Well, trials, troubles, no, that's not good. I don't want that. What do I want? Comfort. Ease. Now, of course, I'm very glad that in God's mercy, I go home to a comfortable home. I thank God that I have the home I have. I thank God I have a comfortable bed. But there are millions of Christians in this world who do not have the luxuries that we have. And if they are all taken away from us, and if you think your happiness is dependent upon your luxuries, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. I'm not a prophet, of course. I'm not saying that's going to happen. But we see what is happening in our culture and society and in the world about us. And so, brethren, we must not be thinking that as a Christian, I must have comfort. I must have ease. I must have fun. I must have riches. Thinking these are the realities that truly matter in life. It's wrong thinking. It's worldly thinking. James has already reminded us of the sobering reality that the rich man shall pass away as the flower of the grass. Chapter 1, verse 10. The rich man shall fade away in his goings. Verse 11, chapter 1. Later in his letter, James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 2 and following, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. It would seem that James, when he wrote those words, at least in my mind, it would seem that James had in his mind the words of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to these words that Jesus spoke. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's clearly an echo there in James' words, an echo of Jesus' words. James, imitating his master, is instructing and warning Christians not to think and live as though acquiring riches and houses and things, treasures upon earth, is the beginning, middle, and end of life. Now again, the Bible is very clear. There were rich believers in Bible history. Abraham, David, Joseph. The Bible is very clear. It's not sinful for a Christian to labor and acquire wealth. I'm not saying that. James is not saying that. But your perspective must not be a worldly perspective. It must be a heavenly perspective, a biblical perspective about these realities. You must not think and live as though having a life of ease, a life of pleasure and fun, is what is really important in life. That's the primary thing for me. I must have this pursuit of happiness. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's in our, what, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution? I'm sorry, it's in one or the other. That we're all entitled to this pursuit of happiness. Well, of course we're not supposed to be going through life, oh, life is so miserable, like Eeyore, if you're familiar with Eeyore. I'm not saying that either, but brethren, the temptation and pressures upon us as Christians is to be worldly minded, and we're to resist them. We're not to think that what I need most of all is comfort and ease and pleasure and riches, and then I'll be happy. No, the Christian is to lay up treasures in heaven. How do you do that? By soaking your mind and your heart first of all in the Word of God. So how do you spend your time, brother and sister in Christ, your free time? Are you soaking your mind and heart in the latest political blogs out there in Blogosphere? Are you all riled up about what's going on in the White House? I mean, I don't like what's going on in the country. I'm not denying that. But are you soaking your mind and your heart in the Word of God? That is how you will have yourself being heavenly minded. That will transform the way you think and look at this earth, this world, this life. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do. We need to think, using the Bible, about the wonders of salvation from sin and hell for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ever troubled in your conscience by the reality of your own remaining sin? If you're a Christian, you are. Do you ever feel like, well, can I be forgiven again for that same sin? A pattern in my life. I confessed it who knows how many thousands upon thousands of times. Lord, will you forgive me again? When you soak your mind and heart in the teachings of the Scriptures, the gospel of Christ, you see, your heart begins to be warmed and ravished that, yes, I can be freely and fully forgiven again in the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. For if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus declared that all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, all their blasphemies. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. You see, you are to soak your mind and heart in these biblical realities. They will enable you to be heavenly minded and not worldly minded, to be holy and not carnal. So Christian parents, are you modeling worldliness to your young children or teenagers? Or are you modeling Christian holiness before your children? What do your children see in you as the most important things in life? Is it to get ahead in the world, in the business world? Is it to have another new car? Is it to have another iPad? Is it to have the latest iPhone? Is it to have this thing or that thing? How are you modeling your Christian life and faith before your children? You need to be modeling heavenly mindedness. And again, that doesn't mean you neglect practical realities like taking out the garbage, mowing the lawn. If you need to buy a new car, buy a new car. But you understand what I'm saying. But James would also have us understand, it is worldly thinking to believe that our words, whether spoken or written, are no big deal in the scheme of life and no big deal before God. He would have us understand that's worldly thinking, that your words, whether spoken or written, don't really matter. We have already in these studies of James previously observed the initial teaching. It's the initial teaching of James on this vital matter in James 1, verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to speak. In verse 26 of James chapter 1. James bluntly stated that if any man thinks himself to be religious, we read it earlier this evening, while he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. To believe that it does not matter what you say or how you speak with one of your friends, whether face to face, via phone, or electronically, because your conversation is private, known by no one else, only by you and that friend. It's a private conversation between just two of us. Again, it may be on the phone, it may be electronically in some fashion, or face-to-face, but you think, well, just the two of us. To believe that, you see, is to be worldly. It is worldly thinking because it is atheistic. It denies the reality of the existence of the one true and living God, the living God of the Bible, Jehovah, who is omniscient. He knows everything. Who is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The realities of the omniscience and omnipresence of God were truths that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ to say on one occasion, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every idle, careless word they speak. Now, was Jesus a liar? Of course not. Was he exaggerating? No, he was not. How can that come to pass on the day of judgment? I know not. But God is God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's almighty. He's all wise. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every idle word they speak. God hears every word that you speak. He sees every word that you write, including gossip, slander, profanity, and using God's name in vain with sinful abbreviations such as capital O, capital M, capital G. That is using God's name in vain. And if you think that doesn't matter, you are wrong in your thinking. That is worldly thinking. Christians are to be unspotted from these worldly communications. Christians are to be countercultural. Christians are to be salt and light. Christians are to be holy, inwardly, outwardly. Christians are to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christians will not engage in worldly murmuring. James, the pastor, addresses that in James chapter 5 and verse 9. There he wrote to these Christians, murmur not, brethren. You see, he was speaking to Christians, brethren. He wrote to Christians. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge stands at the door. You see how, James, you have that echo again of Jesus' words from Matthew 12. The judge stands at the door. Murmur not, brethren, against one another. When you complain about another Christian brother or sister here in the church, behind their back, to somebody else, or just to yourself, well, I don't understand why the church secretary can't do this and can't do that. I mean, that's murmuring. That's worldly. Arrogant speech. James chapter 3, verse 5. Referring again to the tongue, of course, but I'm highlighting arrogant speech. So the tongue also, James 3:5, is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. The tongue, a little muscle in your mouth, boasts great things, you see. Isn't it true, sadly true, that even as Christians we can boast and afterwards we feel guilty? We should confess it as sin, of course, but we feel guilty and we kind of think, well, it's not that big of a deal. Probably that brother or sister hearing me didn't even take it that way. But you know, in your heart, you were actually boasting. Well, you know, I helped out this brother the other day. You know, it was from 7 in the morning till 8 at night and with my truck. And I was helping him move all of his furniture from an apartment to his house. And, you know, yeah, but I was so glad to help him. But there's this subtle pride. Aren't I a wonderful Christian? It's worldly. It could be worse than that, of course. Christians will speak and write words which are good for edifying as the need may be, in order that their words, whether spoken or written, may give grace to them that hear or read. That's the heavenly-minded, non-worldly way of thinking, speaking, and writing. Well, there are sadly and grievously many additional ways in which we can, as Christians, be spotted by the world. And throughout his letter, James addressed a number of these worldly ways which we must put off, avoid, and mortify. Sinful partiality. That will be there in James chapter 2. Pastor Carlson dealt with that matter earlier, or actually last year, this matter of sinful partiality. That's worldliness. Pride, jealousy, bickering, lust, blame shifting, the denial of personal responsibility for one's words and actions. Those are just several of the realities that James addresses in this very practical letter. So, brethren, what is the world? It is man's thinking and living, which is hostile to God. What is our constant occupation? We are to keep ourselves. And what is the goal to be attained? We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, now you may be thinking, how does this teaching relate to the Lord's Supper, where we are called upon to remember the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you can see how there is a relationship. But I would like you now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. First Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and without spot. As a lamb unblemished and without spot. The Greek word that is used in James 1:27, unspotted, is the same Greek word used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:19, referring to Christ the Lamb, unblemished and without spot. The same word. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his entire life on earth without one spot of worldliness, without one spot of sin. Never once did the Lord Jesus Christ sin. Not in his thoughts, not in his imaginations, not in his memories, not in his affections, not in his attitudes, not in his words, not in his responses to others, even those who were very, very obnoxious and evil. Not in any of his behavior whatsoever. Never once did the Lord Jesus Christ murmur or speak arrogantly from an arrogant heart. There was no arrogant heart, no arrogant words. There was never any uncleanness in the Lord Jesus Christ, inwardly, outwardly. Never was there any blame shifting on the Lord Jesus Christ's part. He never shirked any of his responsibilities. He never indulged himself with ease and pleasure. There was absolutely no worldliness, no sin whatsoever at any time throughout his entire life, from, I would say, conception to death. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. He lived a life that was unblemished by sin and unspotted from the world. But now, dear Christian, think about how easily, sadly, how easily and quickly you sin as a Christian. In your heart, in your thoughts, in your memories, with your words, with your attitudes, with your responses to others, with your actions. Think of this even over the past week or two. How many times have you had to confess sins to your God through Jesus Christ? But you see, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, you were redeemed. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the free and full forgiveness of all of your sins, you have been redeemed by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been released from your bondage to sin by the payment of a price. And it was a price that could not be calculated, even the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are not redeemed, Peter tells us, not with corruptible things of this world, you see, not with silver or gold. Even if you could take all of the gold of the United States, all of the gold that might be in Saudi Arabia, all of the wealth that is anywhere in the world, you bring it all together, none of that could redeem you from your sins. None of it could. But the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and without spot, can. And indeed, he does. But now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's continue the reading at verse 20. And we see here the sovereign providence of God weaving together various aspects of the public ministry of the Word. Pastor Carlson's message this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, referring back to the Lamb, unblemished and without spot, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. You see there the resurrection. As Pastor Carlson said this morning, there is the proclamation of the death of Christ, the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. Peter here does that in this passage. He wants all of you as Christians to know that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed has secured a perfect salvation for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And his resurrection from the dead shows that that is a reality indeed. And you should indeed rejoice at the end of verse 21 so that your faith and hope might be not in yourself, but in God. God who raised Christ from the dead. So when you come to the communion table tonight, you take the bread that reminds you of Christ's broken body on the cross for your sins. The cup with the fruit of the vine reminding you that his blood was spilt on the cross for your sins. And that through his death you have indeed redemption. And because of his resurrection, you know it's all totally true. No need to doubt. No need to fear. But hope indeed in Christ. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, why are you not a believer? Why wait? Do not wait. Call unto the Lord, the living Lord Jesus Christ, even now from where you're seated. Children, teenagers, adults, if you're not a true believer, call out to the living Lord Jesus Christ now and ask him for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness for your sins. Turn away from your sins. Tell him you don't hate your sins. Tell him you know you should hate your sins. Ask him for mercy. Ask him for help. Ask him for salvation. Ask him to change you. Cry out to him. No one is turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come in repentance and faith, you won't be turned away. And dear Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what America needs to hear. They need to see us as Christians living lives of heavenly mindedness and not worldliness. May God help us to be such salt and light in our day. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we confess that indeed you are omniscient. You see us, you hear us. We ask that you would make us your people to be more heavenly minded, that we may be of great gospel good in our generation. We pray that you would have mercy upon this world, that you would use us, weak though we are, few in number though we are, use us for the spread of your gospel throughout this world. And we cry out unto you and ask that you would indeed save sinners this very night. Come by your Spirit, track down those who are dead in their sins. Come and be merciful to helpless, guilty, needy sinners. We ask for these mercies in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.